we're picking up right where we left off. Last week, Tim started us in the book of Jonah, and we made a lot of ground, and last week ended with Jonah being thrown into the sea and being swallowed by a fish. And we're going to pick up with that today, with Jonah inside the fish, and what does he pray inside the fish? And it's fitting that we are spending the weeks leading up to Easter in Jonah, because when Jesus wanted us to understand what was about to happen with the cross and the empty tomb, he took his disciples to the book of Jonah. So maybe we should go there as well. And so let's continue in the book of Jonah, Jonah chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Hear the word of the Lord for you, his church, this morning. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. And then I said, I am driven away from your sight. Yet I shall look again upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you in your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their steadfast hope, or forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah up on dry land. Let's pray. Father, we come before you, and we need your light to guide us. Lord, your word is a lamp unto our feet, and it is a light unto our path. And so, Lord, I pray by it this morning that you would teach us, that you would challenge us at the point of our pride. Lord, we ask you to be with us, to teach us, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I have recently been caught up in a TV show that's on Apple Plus called Masters of the Air. Masters of the Air is kind of the third series, miniseries, that kind of follows Band of Brothers and the Pacific. There were these World War II kind of enactments. I was just a huge fan of Band of Brothers and the Pacific. I watched them for the first time late high school, and I just have always loved it. So whenever Spielberg and Tom Hanks get together to make a show, I'm going to be there and watch it. And Masters of the Air basically tells the story of the 8th Air Force during the time of World War II. So they were stationed in England, and their missions were to bomb Nazi targets on the mainland. And one of the things that was unique about the 8th Air Force is that they would fly their missions during the day. And so that comes to a point where during the show, there's the scene where the American soldiers are out at a bar with the British soldiers, and they're, you know, kind of sparring back and forth. They're barbing each other. And the Brits, kind of in a snarky tone, kind of raise the stakes a little bit, and they go, you know why you all keep dying on your missions? It's because you fly during the day. If you flew at night like the British do, you wouldn't end up in the situation that you're in. And obviously, the American soldiers take offense to this. And so there's this scene where they kind of walk outside the bar and they get into this big brawl. Well, probably a few minutes later in the show, near the end of the episode, they're watching German bombers bomb at night somewhere close to the base where they were stationed. And the one who got in the fight looks to his friend and goes, you know, they were right about us bombing during the day. That is the problem. And his friend looks at him and goes, what? Why did you get in a fight with the British guy then, if he was right? I didn't like his tone. And I think that that's a real reality that a lot of us feel, don't we? You know, if you're a husband like me, there's been many times where I've said something that, I was probably right, but I said it in the wrong way. And so my wife and I kind of got into a fierce moment of fellowship anyway. Right? Your kids, right? They tell you something, and you know what? They might have a point, but they're doing it in all the wrong way. So it's no longer about, you know, what they're saying, but it's about the intentions behind what they're saying. That's why you're kind of getting into a little bit of a spar, right? We have these moments where we say things that are technically correct, technically accurate, technically right, but the intention and the motive behind how we say it negates the whole thing, makes it not true. And it's that reality that's actually at play as we get to Jonah chapter 2. So Jonah chapter 1, remember, we picked up a lot of ground. Jonah is a prophet who's called by God to go to Nineveh. He decides, I'm not going to do that. So he goes on a boat trying to get as far away from God's presence as possible. Well, obviously realizes that God is always around. And so a big storm is hurled on the sea by the Lord, and Jonah is eventually thrown into the sea, is kind of a sacrifice. And the sea grows calm, and the sailors come to praise the Lord. And so chapter 2, where chapter 1 is so fast, chapter 2 slows all the way down. The whole chapter is simply Jonah's prayer from the belly of the fish that swallowed him. It's this kind of moment where in all of chapter 1, what you see is that Jonah is called to go and proclaim the name of the Lord. And so he runs, and throughout the entire chapter, everyone's just trying to get Jonah to call on the name of your God. Call on the name of your God. And so finally in chapter 2, Jonah's going to address God directly. And on the surface, as I was reading it, it's a beautiful prayer, isn't it? It's a beautiful prayer. It's full of language from the Psalms. When you read this prayer, you know it's probably by somebody who knows Scripture deeply. Maybe this is a moment where you were reading this and you're like, man, Jonah might have turned a corner. He might finally get it. Except I don't want to spoil it for you, but I'm going to spoil it for you. When Jonah is thrown up from the whale, he's going to go to Nineveh and throw some temper tantrums that make your toddler look like a saint. So obviously Jonah doesn't get it. And what I want us to see this morning is Jonah's prayer, as true as it is, as beautiful as it is, it's missing a key link. For every truth that Jonah is going to express in this prayer, and there are things he gets right, there is something missing that kind of binds it all together. And that's repentance. Repentance. What you find is that Jonah's prayer in the belly of the fish is not the prayer of a broken and contrite heart. It's actually the prayer of a prideful man. Somebody who knows the truth in his head, but it is not penetrated all the way down to his heart. And the more I read this prayer, and maybe the more you spend time with it as well, the more I come to realize how much my own pride leads me to the same place that Jonah was in. Right? When my circumstances begin to change, when my sin begins to overwhelm and impact places in my life, my response to God and to others is often not a response of repentance, of saying I'm sorry, but of pride. And why is that? Well, it's because I haven't grasped the true realities of what this passage talks about. And the two realities are this, that my sin is what drags me down to the depths. And it's God's grace that brings me back up. My sin drags me down to the depths, but God's grace is the promise that lifts us back up. That if I would turn to God in humility and not pride, there's where the true freedom and heart change is. That's where the grace and the forgiveness is, even in the darkest of places. And so what I want us to do this morning is I want us to look at Jonah's prayer. I want us to look at what he gets right, and I want us to look at what he gets wrong, in hopes that we ourselves don't miss the extraordinary gifts that God has for us waiting on the other side of repentance. That repentance is not something to be feared, but it's something that we should relish because it means communion with the living God. And so I want us to start with that first part, that sin is the weight that drags us down. Sin is the weight that drags us down. You'll remember last week that how Tim described the disobedience of Jonah, right? That he is called to go to Nineveh. Nineveh is an evil, despicable place. If you're ever curious about how evil and despicable Nineveh was, just go read the book of Nahum. Nahum is all about Nineveh and just how evil and despicable this place is, and you'll get a sense real quick of why Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh. And so obviously Jonah refuses, and he instead tries to run away from the presence of the Lord. And what happens is in chapter 1, you'll notice that three times it says that Jonah went down. It says that Jonah went down to Joppa. It says that Jonah went down into a boat, and he actually had to pay to do that. I think that that's something we don't have time for, but I think that's interesting. He went down into a boat, and then later it said he had gone down into the inner part of the boat. And then you keep going. As the storms rage, Jonah is thrown down into the heart of the sea. And then beginning of chapter 2, continuing the motif, the beginning of part of the prayer is this image of Jonah sinking down, right? He's cast down into the deep. He's in the belly of Sheol, of death itself. The waves and the billows are crashing over him. The deep is surrounding him. The waters are closing in. He's at the roots of the mountains, deep in the heart of the earth. And what's all that to say? Well, it's this picture that as Jonah is running away from the presence of the Lord, he's not ascending, but he's descending. Right? The final verse before the shift of the whole book is, I went down to the land, which is basically has connotations of Sheol, of an underworld, and the bars closed over me, right? This journey that Jonah has been on is complete, right? From initial disobedience, I want to run from the presence of God, I'm not going to Nineveh, all the way to this point. It is a nonstop sinking trip till it ends in what? Death, right? Jonah even gives an image of a burial, right? Where they would wrap the dead body in cloths, right? Instead, Jonah, his head is wrapped in weeds, right? He has been sinking and now he's dead. But what do you notice about Jonah's prayer? Right? It's a very real assessment about what's happened, right? God has hurled the storm. God has allowed these things to happen to him. But do you notice what's missing? A realization of what got him there. A realization of his sin. See, at no point during this prayer is there actually a confession. At no point does he take responsibility for what he has done. He knows it, because in chapter 1 it says that the sailors knew he was running from the presence of the Lord because he told them he was. So, like, he knows he's doing it. But to God directly, he never takes ownership of it, right? It's kind of half-baked. He realizes he's in hot water, but he doesn't quite know what got him there. When I was back in Orlando, we had a camp at a property with students, and there was this lower area of this lodge that was on the property. So we never really used this area for camp itself, so students didn't really need to be going in and out of here, but it was open so you could get there. And it had a coffee and a hot chocolate bar in there. And so we had decided as a staff that we didn't want students walking in here and just hanging out in this area. But my middle school boys just absolutely loved the idea of a coffee and hot chocolate bar. So one night I have two students run up to me and they're like, hey, this person has spilled hot chocolate all over the room. And so I walk in, and we obviously have a moment where we have to talk about what he's done. He knew he shouldn't be in there. You know, we have to have that discipline moment. But also, I say, it's okay, you can leave. I'm going to clean up everything for you. Let's just not do this again. Next night, I have, and most, there were a couple students who had watched this whole thing go down the night before, so they were aware. The next night, I have a whole gaggle of students come up to me, and they're like, he's done the exact same thing again. And so I walk into the room, and here is hot chocolate all over this furniture, all over this carpet that I had cleaned for hours the night before. And I said, what were you thinking? why did you do this? And his answer to me was, I didn't know you didn't want me in here. You see, he had the truth. He knew the truth, but he had rejected it in favor of his pride. And friends, what Jonah's story first warns us about is the sinking weight that drags Jonah to the depths is his own sinful flesh. That Jonah might know it in his head, but in his actions, he'll never admit that that's the reason why, right? Because to admit it, to say it out loud, right, is to come face to face with the ugliness of ourselves. It's to come face to face that the fact that who we think we are, who we think ourselves to be in our head, is not actually true. We are not the perfect built-up person who's always right that we think we are in our heads, right? That's why I don't love constructive feedback. I don't know about you. I don't love getting feedback. Why? Because feedback confronts the vision of ourselves that we have in our heads, and it brings about a picture that we may or may not want to see of ourselves. And what we rather would like to do is we'd like to just live in denial. But here's the thing, friends. Sin is the weight of our lives. It is what's dragging us down, and it is what is destroying us. Sin is at the heart of all of your past regrets. Sin is at the heart of the brokenness that we see and that we feel in every relationship. And also, we contribute to it too. Right? It's why you have people in your life who can say all of the right things, and yet their life looks nothing like what they say. Sin is a silent killer. It's pastors like John Owen. He has a famous quote in The Mortification of Sin. He says, "You best be killing sin, or it will be killing you." It's serious. And yet, repentance acts as an antidote to that. Because repentance and confession is this moment where you have to be honest. You have to be honest with yourself. You have to be honest with God, that you aren't as you think you are. And here's the fear whenever I think about repentance. The fear is that in confessing our sin, in being honest with God, that somehow what we're doing is we're pulling the wool out from over God's eyes that we've worked so hard to hide. Right? That somehow God didn't know this already about us. That somehow this new information that we're going to provide God in our confession of sin is somehow going to change how God feels about us, how God loves us, how welcome we are in his presence. That's the internal fear. Why do you think Adam lies right away when God comes in? Right? We're afraid that somehow our sin is not going to be received and that God's going to turn away. But here's the good news, is that God does see the depths of our sin. He already knows. He already sees it. Nothing that we do surprises him. And rather than turn away from us, he meets us with loving kindness. He sees all of the ugliness of our heart and soul. And he doesn't turn away. And instead, what he says is something incredible. He says, you know what? I can work with that. I want you to think about this for a second. Despite all of the running that Jonah has done, despite all of the self-righteousness on display by Jonah, if you're God, wouldn't it just be easier to go get another prophet? Say, you know what? Jonah's going to run away, so I'm just going to go get somebody else to go do the job that'll be much more willing and easier to work with. But God doesn't do that, right? He remains faithful even when Jonah runs from him, right? What a gift that repentance isn't this, we're admitting our guilt to God and then have to sit by and wait for a sentence from God. But rather what repentance is bringing our sins before God who already knows what they are and realizing that even in the muck, even in the ugliness of our hearts, that God is not through with us yet. He is faithful even when we are faithful. Right? So that's the first part that we realize, is that the sin is what's dragging us down. And we have to realize that that's in all of us too. But grace is also the promise that lifts us up. Grace is the promise that lifts us up. And you get to the end of verse 6, and what does it say? Yet you. Yet you. Even though sin is dragging us down, God is not done. And that this whole reversal of Jonah, that he is going down and down and down, the first time that it says that something went up is it is God bringing him up. Where there was death for Jonah, actually what's going to happen is there's going to be life. If you notice, Jonah's going to describe himself in the belly of Sheol. And that's the Hebrew word for belly there. And I'm not going to get into all the intricate details of Hebrew grammar. But that word for belly is actually probably better translated a womb. A womb of death. And so in the womb of death, Jonah is going to cry out and God is going to bring forth life. Even before Jonah has acknowledged his own sin and the impact on his heart and mind, right? God has already been at work. He's already redeeming. He's already saving. And before Jonah even cries out, right? God has already sent a fish to save him, right? He's already heard Jonah's prayer from the depths of his inmost dwelling. And God, despite Jonah's disobedience, still came for him. I think that that's so powerful. And it's not unlike Jesus' ministry too. In Luke chapter 9, there's this kind of turn. There's this whole build in the first few chapters of Luke where we're celebrating the fact that the one who's been waited for is coming. And then in Luke chapter 9, there's this turn where it says, and Jesus set his face towards Jerusalem. And from that point on, it's just watching a sinking of unbelief of the people around him. And the result is that Jesus hangs on a cross as a result of the pride of the people who could not come to acknowledge that he was the Lord, despite that they had seen it with their eyes, that they had seen him heal, that they had seen him do miracles, that they had heard his teaching, yet their pride couldn't come to acknowledge that this man was the Lord, and Jesus hangs on a cross, and do you remember what he says? Forgive them, for they know not what they do. Forgive them, for they know not what they do. You see, God forgives Jonah, even though Jonah has not come to grips with what he has done. Right? God is moving to redeem and restore us, even despite our best efforts to thwart it. Right? God sees us, he hears us, and he wants to release us from the sinful weight that entangles. And yet you read through the prayer, and you wonder if Jonah actually truly believes that, right? Note how many times Jonah says that he did something and that God responded to him, right? For example, I cried out and you heard me. When my life was wasting away, I remembered the Lord, right? Emphasis on the I did it, right? Far from the thief who was on the other side of the cross that said, Jesus, when you come into your kingdom, remember me. Jonah's saying, I remembered the Lord. Right at the end, I'm going to pay what I owe. I will sacrifice to you. Again, the emphasis is on what Jonah is doing. Eyes and knees are just littered throughout this passage. And I think it's fair to ask, what does Jonah believe is saving him? Is it because he called out to the Lord and that's what he's supposed to do and God is going to vindicate his choice by choosing to save him? Friends, it isn't because of Jonah's righteousness that God saves Jonah. Just as when we get to chapter 3 next week, it's not going to be because of Nineveh's righteousness that God is going to save Nineveh. It's because of grace, that wondrous, never-ending grace of God, that grace that somehow runs deeper than our deepest sin. Salvation, as Jonah says, salvation belongs to the Lord. And you know what he chooses to do with it? He chooses to save sinners who cannot save themselves. And moreover, God's gracious presence is waiting there for us, even in the depths, right? How encouraging is it? Get this picture, that Jonah is about as far away from Jerusalem as you can get. He is deep in the ocean, in the belly of a fish, and he cries out, and who hears him? God is there. Jonah has done nothing up till this point to deserve it, and yet God still listens. I think here's the joy of what repentance means for us. In the words of the great hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul," it says that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul. Right? It's that recognition that we were broken, that we have nothing to offer God, that we have nothing righteous that would earn our way into heaven. We have nothing that would make us worthy unless somebody were to come call us worthy. We are but a helpless estate. We're not worth anything. But yet, God saw who we were, ugliness and all, and gave us back everything in response. Right? Life, communion, joy, his presence for our filthy rags, his shed blood for our souls. I'll close with this. I am a firm believer that the people who are closest to you can be identified by the people who can roast you the best. The people who roast you the best are the people who know you so well that they know exactly what to say at any given point to make you go red in the face. And sometimes that gets a little scary because you can have one of these people sitting next to you when you're trying to make a good impression and you know that this person can just unravel it all with just one line, right? But the people who roast you the best, that's kind of a freeing thought, right? Because in order to roast you the best, right, they have to know all of your flaws, all of your mistakes, and still like being around you, right? That's kind of freeing because it allows you to be yourself. It allows you to be vulnerable without expectation or condition, right? You don't have to put up this facade anymore, right? They know who you are all the way down, and yet they love still being around you. I think when we see repentance like this, it changes the game for us, right? That God knows our deepest flaws. God knows everything about you, and he, in response, extends his deepest grace, right? We don't have to be like Jonah, who's just trying to put up the facade of self-righteousness. Like, I've got my life together. I have it all taken care of. But we can turn and we can see God freely open his hand with grace and mercy and forgiveness. From the belly of death, from the womb of death, guess what? New life is springing. And repentance helps us see it and embrace it. And as we move towards Easter in just a few weeks, as we think about the cross and all of that means for us and the empty tomb, repentance is what's going to help us humble ourselves before a cross we did not bear. It was a cross for us and we did not bear it. And also rejoice greatly at an empty tomb that we didn't deserve. Repentance is a place where we realize that God sees all of us and chooses to love us still. Let me pray for us. Father, we come before you and we know that you see all of us. The things we try to hide. And Lord, sometimes that fear slips in that you don't want us. You don't want the full us. And yet, Lord, you came full of grace and truth with forgiveness. Salvation belongs to you, and you choose to save people like us. What a joy, what a gift. That in the depths of our sin, you see us, you know us, you love us, you call us, and you're not done with us yet. Lord, thank you that even though Jonah didn't fully understand these realities, that we, on this side of the cross, see the full width and the breadth of your love for us. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.